The Lord be with you. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. This is the gospel of the Lord. Would you please sit down? So a few weeks ago, I stumbled across the romantic comedy, Notting Hill, on Netflix. I hadn't seen it for years. It's more than 25 years old. But I remember enjoying it, so I watched it, and it is still very good. It's a little bit sweary and inappropriate parts, but it is quite funny. It's a story, if you don't know, of a super famous movie actress called Anna Scott, who falls for a humble bookshop owner in Notting Hill in London. Now, the whole film is really built on the unspoken question, what does Anna Scott mean to the film's other characters? To her publicist, she's a cash cow, acting in film after film, making millions. To the media and the paparazzi, she's a source of juicy gossip and scandal. To her fans, she's a goddess in the flesh. And to this bookshop owner, William Thacker, she quickly becomes the center of his universe, a source of love and affection. And to William's family and friends, she is his, albeit super famous, quite surprising, girlfriend, and ultimately a welcome addition to their group. Today's reading from John's Gospel actually has a very similar narrative, a similar unspoken question. Who is Jesus to the characters in this Bible story? So the narrative is set on the Sea of Galilee, which is this huge freshwater lake, also called the Lake of Tiberias or Kinneret, in the Jordan Valley, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Fun fact, it is the world's lowest lake. It's approximately 33 miles in circumference, 13 miles long, and about 8.1 miles wide. The Sea of Galilee, as you can see on this map, and the area around, especially the fishing village of Capernaum, which is just the top right there, is the center, really, of Jesus' three-year ministry. And the setting, actually, of many of the stories. You can see some there, Sermon on the Mount, Mary Magdalene, loaves and fishes, which, of course, we heard about last week. And it was the feeding of the 5,000 that almost certainly is partly responsible for what we read first. It says in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force," Jesus, this is, "to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain himself." So here's our first answer to the question, who was Jesus to the characters in the story? To the crowds he'd fed with just 2 fish and loaves, Jesus was the promised king. He was the Messiah. This, they thought, was the man who was going to free them from the Romans, from oppression, and make Israel great again. They were so determined that Jesus would fix their problems of occupation, poverty, and more, they were willing to force him to become their king, to use any means necessary to make Jesus do what they wanted. Now this morning, as we consider how each of the characters related to Jesus, let's also ask ourselves the question, is that how I relate to him as well? Your answer might be yes, it might be no, it's probably sometimes. But that's okay. It's important that we think deeply about our relationship with Jesus. Challenge ourselves to really think about how we can deepen our relationship with him. So do we ever try and force or make Jesus do what we think he should do for us? There's a risk, isn't there, of treating God like a slot machine or like Amazon.com. Lord, this is what we want. We want you to be the king that gives us what we desire, and we want it now, 24-hour delivery. There's a risk that we treat him like a genie in a lamp. Or there's a risk we get disillusioned with him because he doesn't deliver what we expect. Isn't it awful when you get that nice outfit from Amazon or somewhere and you put it on and it's just too big? It's very disappointing, isn't it? Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. He came to show us what God's kingdom is like. He came to heal the sick and give sight to the blind. He didn't come to dance to our tune or grant our wishes. So how else then did characters in today's reading relate to Jesus? Well, okay, you've got the disciples. They've set off in the boat across the Sea of Galilee. They're heading for Capernaum. And that's going from the northeastern shore to the northwestern shore of the lake. It's still quite a stretch. And you remember that Jesus remained behind. So now we have the disciples and we have no Jesus. At this point, as far as the disciples are concerned, Jesus is absent. We know from Matthew's account of the incident that he told the disciples to go on ahead of him. But regardless, to his disciples, Jesus is absent. They're in the boat alone. Now this can be true for us. There can be times when Jesus feels absent. Maybe because you have distanced yourself from him. You stop praying. You don't read your Bible. You're doing things maybe that you know aren't right, and so you hide from his presence. We have all had and have times like that. The trick is, of course, to repent, to turn back, and reconnect with him. There are also times, though, where God takes us through a desert place, a dry place, when we're praying and reading and meditating and living a godly life, but still Jesus seems absent. Prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. St. John of the Cross calls it the dark night of the soul. Lots of Jesus' followers have gone through it. Why God allows it, we're not entirely clear. Mother Teresa went through it for a very long time. But it's probably because it strengthens our faith like nothing else. You hold on even though you're hearing nothing. And if that's the case for you, just keep doing what you're doing, praying, reading scripture, fellowship with others. Just be faithful. And God will be faithful in return. So Jesus should not be your genie. He shouldn't be somebody that you ignore or leave behind. So now, of course, the disciples are several miles out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're rowing away without Jesus. And for those of you who have seen The Chosen, when they next see him, oh, they're afraid of him. They're fearful. They think he is a ghost. They think he is a supernatural threat. Despite all the miracles they've seen, despite all the good that they know Jesus does to them and everyone else, they are still wary. The truth is of Jesus that he is actually a threat, but to our selfish way of life. He is scary when you think about what following him really means. He said it himself. He said, "Take up your cross." The cross is a means of execution and death. He says that those who seek their to save their lives will lose it, and those who give up their lives for Jesus' sake will gain eternity. Jesus forces us to question our reality and lay down our personal power and ambition for him. But he does it for your benefit. He says, "I come that you might have fullness of life." So Jesus is not a bully. He's not cruel. He is not malicious. He wants us to be the best versions of ourselves that we can be individually and part of our communities. So What is Jesus not? He's not a genie. He's not to be ignored. He's not malicious or to be feared. So what should Jesus be to us? Let's look again at the passage from John's Gospel. So when this rabbi walked across the water to them, demonstrating his supernatural power, the first thing he does, I don't know if you noticed it, is he identifies himself. He says, "It is I," or "It is me." Now, the Greek is ego eimi, which some theologians believe is a phrase used by John, the gospel writer, to denote divinity. It's a little bit like the "I am" that God says to Moses, and that Jesus himself says a little later, "I am," before Moses, "I am." So Jesus rocks up and says, in effect, first of all, "I am God." So we should relate to Jesus as God. We should relate to him as the creator of the universe and of each one of us. And this statement, ego eimi, "I am," also explains why his next statement can be taken seriously by the disciples. The next statement is, "Do not be afraid." We should relate to Jesus as a comforter, somebody in whom we can genuinely put our trust, even if his mystery and his power make us nervous. Do you know that the one of the most common phrases in the whole of the Bible is, "Do not worry, do not be afraid, do not be anxious." The Bible, God is telling us who he is. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is described as the comforter who comes alongside us. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that's what he reminds his disciples. If I am is with you, then you don't need to be afraid, no matter how tough or weird things get. So Jesus should be God to us. He should be the bringer of peace. And finally, he should be our companion, a fellow traveler on our journey, no matter what that is like. Once the disciples recognized him as God who brought them peace, it says, the passage says, they were glad to take him into the boat. He was their friend. He was a welcome addition to the crew, their group. He was, in effect, wasn't he, their captain. Despite how frightened they'd been, they wanted him in the boat with them. These disciples had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, heal people, turn water to wine, and more. And even though they were faced with this really weird supernatural mystery of walking on the water that threatened their logic and challenged their understanding of reality, they still wanted Jesus in their boat. And so here's today's takeaway for all of us. No matter how you're feeling about Jesus, you still want him in your boat. No matter the chaos around you, no matter you're disappointed by him because he hasn't answered the prayers that you've asked for many years, maybe you've ignored him up until now, maybe he's challenging your way of life, you still want him in your boat. Because he has walked across the raging waters of death for you. He has left the shore of life, and he has walked to where you are with the hand of peace and salvation stretched out to you. Will you take him into your boat? What are you struggling with or wrestling with at work or at school or at home or among your friends or family? Maybe you're struggling financially or health-wise or emotionally. Or mentally, take Jesus into your boat. Why? Well, when the disciples take Jesus into their boat, what happens? It says, the passage says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They still had miles to go. Instantly, they were there. They arrived at Capernaum. Jesus is not a smiley Sunday school character, but the eternal being that manipulates the very atoms of the universe along with time and space to achieve what he wants to achieve. A boat from here to there. He brought his crew safely to shore, despite what was going on, after they invited him into their boat. Jesus comforts his friends. He joins his friends in their chaos, and then he saves his friends. Why should he do all this for us? Let's go back to the Notting Hill movie for a moment. The most romantic line in Notting Hill is when Anna Scott visits William Thackeray at his bookshop to apologize for the terrible behavior in the earlier scene. She treats him very badly. And she shrugs off her superstar personality, and she says to him, "I'm also just a girl standing in front of a boy asking him to love her." We read in Matthew, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he quotes Deuteronomy, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." God wants to love you. And he hopes you'll love him back, and that you'll trust him, and that you'll invite him into the boat. God wants a relationship with us so much he became one of us. He offered and offers to get to know him and to relate to him through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. It's up to us how we relate to this Jesus. Are we going to be like the Pharisees, who are more bothered by church rules than getting to know the Son of God? Or are we going to be like Mary Magdalene, who poured perfume on Christ's feet to honor him? Will we relate to Christ like the rich young man who couldn't give up what was important to him to follow Jesus? Or are we going to be like the thief on the cross and confess our mistakes and beg Jesus to welcome us into his kingdom? Who should Christ be to each of us? Well, wonderfully, by tweaking just a few words in the closing song of Notting Hill. I really have used that example for all it's worth, haven't I? But honestly, it's brilliant. Written by Elvis Costello, if you've seen the film, you know it's a lovely, it's called She. But the final verse, with a little bit of tweaking, says this: "He may be the reason I survive, the why and wherefore I'm alive, the one who care through the rough and ready years. He will take my laughter and my tears and make them all just souvenirs. For where he goes, I've got to be. The meaning of my life is he." Amen.